Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. Today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. With these verses, we are coming to the end of this main section of Paul's letters. This section actually began back in chapter 1, verse 27. In that verse, 1:27. Paul said, believers are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we do that by recognizing that we live on this earth as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And of course, just we looked at last week in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul mentions again the idea of our citizenship and that it's in heaven. And that influences how we live here, but also our eternal destiny as well. The main example that Paul has given for living out this heavenly citizenship is Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, is our Lord and Savior. If you are not a citizen of Christ's kingdom, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. But he's not only our Savior, and thank God he is that, but he's also our example. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel requires humility. The same kind of humility that Christ showed when he emptied himself to be made in the likeness of man. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel also requires an obedience to the Lord. And Christ showed this when he became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ is our main example to follow, as well as our Savior. Well, then in chapter 3, Paul gives himself as an example on how to live as a citizen of heaven. He speaks of the need really to have a worldview that is focused really on Jesus Christ. And Paul gave himself as an example of someone who realized they had to count all things as loss in their life with the view of gaining Christ. And then once he gained Christ, even though he counted everything as loss, once he gained Christ, he actually gained everything that he really needed. In gaining Christ, he gained the righteousness that was necessary to be in a right relationship with God, all because of Christ. When he gained Christ, he began to recognize that the one thing of supreme value in life was actually knowing Christ. So because of that, Paul saw his whole life as something of a foot race with the goal of knowing and honoring Christ more and more. He talked about knowing Christ involves knowing the power of his resurrection in our life. Knowing Christ involves a partnership in his suffering. Knowing Christ also means that we're confident that we will be resurrected on the last day and, of course, be eternally with the Lord. And so Paul says believers should follow this example. We should all have a gospel-centered worldview that encompasses every aspect of life. Another thing that Paul talked about in this section that we're coming to an end of today, he also talked about the consequences of those who reject this gospel-centered worldview. He said when they do that, they actually make themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. And the sobering thing about that is that he's speaking of people who would consider themselves Christians. So they don't deny that Jesus died on the cross. They actually believe that he died on the cross. But they deny the purpose of his death, of what he accomplished in his death. They are not making application of that and really trusting in that. So therefore, instead of denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Christ, their God becomes their appetite. Instead of counting all things as loss for the sake of Christ, what they glory in is their shame. Instead of embracing Christ as the one who suffered the wrath of God on their behalf on the cross, they will end up paying for their sins themselves because it says their end will be eternal destruction. So they set their mind on earthly things. But Paul says that we are in contrast with them because Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, not the earthly, but the heavenly. So he then talks about those eternal blessings of heavenly citizenship. And he talks about having an eager anticipation of the second coming of Christ where he's going to bring together our soul and our body and we will all be transformed into conformity with the glorious body of Christ. Well, it's at this point now that Paul closes this section of the letter with the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. So let me read for you Philippians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. In this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So in these verses, we're going to see a couple things. First off, we're going to see how Paul is continually given to us as an example. And here, it's an example of love for fellow Christians. And we're also going to see the privilege and the responsibility that goes with being a worker for the cause of Christ. So our first main point is this. Paul exemplifies a genuine love for the Philippian church as fellow believers in the Lord. Again, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. All through this letter, we've seen not only Paul's love and commitment to the Lord, he's made that very clear, but we've also seen his love and commitment to these Philippian Christians. This is actually the fifth time in the letter that Paul has called them his brethren. So even though he's writing to them as an apostle and basically as their father in the faith, he's also on an equal footing with them in that they are brothers and sisters. They are all brothers and sisters in Christ. They are his brethren. So it reminds us how all believers are equally part of the family of God. We've all been born again by the Spirit of God. We have all been adopted as sons and daughters through Christ, so therefore we are brethren and together in Christ. We also see that twice in this verse, Paul says they are beloved, or those whom I have loved, or whom I love. He cares deeply for these Christians. He gives evidence of that when he says he longs to see them again. He's spoken of that already in this letter, that he has every intention of coming to visit and see them again. I mean, this is a man who truly loves fellow believers. And the reason that he loves fellow believers is because he loves the Lord. Those two things go together. So to imitate Paul regarding his walk with the Lord means imitating him as far as his love for people as well. Now, there's three things that he says about the Philippians in this first verse that I want to point out. The first one is this, and Paul actually exemplifies this fact, that believers can have true joy in the transformation of life of fellow Christians. A true joy in the transformation of life of fellow Christians. One of the things that Paul says about the Philippians in verse 1 is that they are his joy. Of course, we've seen Paul speak of joy multiple times in this letter. It's one of the main themes in the letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Later in chapter 4, verses 4 and verse 10, he says the same thing, basically, rejoice in the Lord. But most of the time that Paul speaks of joy, it's in some sense related to the Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of offering prayer with joy for them. In chapter 1, 25, Paul speaks of his joy over their progress in the faith. In chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks of his joy being complete when he knows they are living in fellowship with one another. In chapter 2, 17 and 18, Paul speaks of rejoicing and being poured out as a drink offering in his ministry to them, and he wants them to share in that joy. At the end of chapter 2, Paul exhorts the church to receive Epaphroditus, who's going to be delivering this letter, with joy when he comes. So Paul has great joy in the Lord first, and in light of that great joy in the Lord, he has joy when he sees and he thinks of the brethren in the church at Philippi. And so the joy stems from the fact that he sees the Lord, he sees his Lord and their Lord at work in their lives. So he has personally seen, I mean, he's the one who started the church, so he has seen firsthand a number of them whose lives were completely transformed from a life of idolatry to a life of worship of the one true God. He has seen them endure really difficult trials and challenges in their faith. Again, all to the glory of God. And since Paul is well aware of that good fruit that he sees in their life, he knows that it's because of the Lord. And so because of that, he has joy. So here's a man who has described really his whole life as a foot race to come to know Jesus Christ better. And he also, but what you have to see here is he recognizes he's not in this race by himself. He's has these fellow believers, and they're all running together. And he delights in the fact that he's not the only one on the track. He delights in the fact that they are all seeking to know Christ and grow in their love for Christ. I think it's also important to keep in mind here, yet, that even though Paul did see good fruit in their life, he also saw problems. He saw some things that needed to be corrected. In chapter 2, he was concerned over their selfishness and some conceit that he was seeing in them. In the verse that we're going to look at this morning, specifically in verse 2 and 3, he calls out two women in particular for problems that they needed to deal with. So when Paul says that they are his joy, he doesn't mean that they're perfect. I mean, he doesn't mean that there's no issues at all that concern him. In fact, there are things that concern him greatly because they have a significant place in this letter. But he also sees evidence of God's work in their life. I ran across a quote this past week from Mike Emlett, a biblical counselor. He said, "Be zealous to find evidences of God's grace in people's lives." Be zealous to find evidences of God's grace, like in other people's lives. I think Paul's a good example of that. He's not sugarcoating the problems. He knows they're real, but he's also quick to encourage when he sees evidence of God's grace. That's because, again, Paul loves the Lord, and he loves to see him glorified in his people. So, as believers, we can have true joy in the transformation of life of fellow Christians. The second thing we see from Paul in this verse is this: the Lord gives a crown in response to the fruitful work of gospel ministry, a crown. So Paul says in verse 1 that the Philippians are not only his joy, but they are also his crown. The idea of crown seems to refer to something that's an honor for an accomplishment. It might be said, for example, of a parent about the child that they raised. The child, in a sense, is their crown. It might be said of a teacher in reference to how their students have performed. And the students, are, in a sense, are like their crown. So in Paul's case, it refers to the good fruit that the Lord has brought about in the Philippian church through Paul's ministry to them. I mean, people have come to know the Lord. A church has been established, and it's growing. So the Philippian church is his crown in that sense. It's important to keep in mind, though, that that doesn't mean Paul is taking credit for everything that's happened in the Philippian church. He made it clear from the very beginning of this letter that it was God who began this good work, and he is the one who will finish it as well. But in his mercy, the Lord used Paul as his instrument to bring about that good work. So the Philippian church is his crown in that regard. This crown is also understood as something Paul received from the Lord on the final day. He referred to this in a different way back in chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, encouraging them, he says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So this is part of the reason that Paul exhorts the Philippians to hold fast to the word of truth. If they do, they obviously will be blessed. But also, Paul will have reason to glory on the final day, because he can say, I did not run my race in vain. I did not minister in vain. Look at what happened with this Philippian church. He says something similar to the Thessalonian church over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says this: who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So Paul loved the Lord. He loved to see him honored. In order to see the Lord honored, Paul had a great desire to see his children walking in the truth. And again, God gets full credit for the work, but his servants are given a crown in the day of Christ. So Paul says, with a great deal of love to the Philippians, you are my joy and my crown. He gives a crown in response to fruitful work of gospel ministry. The last thing from this particular verse we're going to look at is this: in light of the danger of unbelief and the glorious blessing of heavenly citizenship, believers are charged to be steadfast in their faith. To be steadfast in their faith. So let me read verse 1 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So in light of the fact that these people are Paul's brethren, in light of the fact that he loves them dearly, in light of the fact that they are his joy and crown, Paul gives them a command. And the command is this. He says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. So what does he mean when he says, in this way? Well, this is actually something of a summary of all that Paul has said, as we mentioned at the beginning, from chapter 1:27 through chapter 3, verse 21. And also, you also notice this verse, verse 1, starts with the word therefore. So Paul is making a final exhortation in light of all that he has said in those verses. So this final exhortation is made in light of the fact that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom. If you're a believer, that's who you are. It's made in light of the example of Christ and of Paul. It's made in light of the fact that we are to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. It's made in light of the fact that our heavenly citizenship will one day become a permanent, eternal reality. Those are good things, blessings, all related to living a life worthy of the gospel. So he's saying, in this way, in light of those things, stand firm. But there's other things that he said too, but it's also the same. Remember, he also gave warnings. So in the first couple verses of chapter 3, he warned the people about those he called evil workers. People who were claiming that faith in Christ was not enough to be saved. A person must also be circumcised and accept all things Jewish into their life. So Paul made it clear that this teaching was absolutely wrong. All we need is Christ, and it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. Well, then in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, Paul speaks of those who have in reality denied their faith. They've actually become enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul's heart breaks for them. I mean, he says, even as I write these words, tears are coming to my eyes as I think about these people and what's happened to them. So in light of the blessings of the Christian faith and in light of the warnings that he has given, he says, in this way, therefore, you stand firm. Keep these things in mind. Keep the idea of what is true and keep the warnings in mind. And if you will do that, you will be steadfast yourself. You will stand firm. So that's what he's telling them to do, to press on, to know the Lord and guard against false teachings. So Paul has a truly jealous love for these Philippians, and he very much wants to see them continue to grow in their faith. And he wants them to be alert to teaching that compromises the gospel as well. But he wants them to be steadfast in their faith. He's a great example of somebody who has a genuine love for fellow Christians and a good example for us. Well, in the next two verses, Paul addresses a particular problem that involved two ladies in the church who were also very dear to him. And there's a number of things that we can learn from these words here. So our second main point is this. It is a great privilege and responsibility to be not only fellow believers, but also fellow workers in the cause of Christ or in the cause of the gospel. So verse 2 and 3 says this, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's obviously a problem with Euodia and Syntyche. And that problem has come to Paul's attention. He felt like the problem was serious enough that he identified these ladies by name. So Paul speaks to the problem, but he does it in the context of praising these women. He identifies them as his fellow workers. That's a term that Paul has used often, already in this book, chapter 2, verse 25, he described Epaphroditus as one of his fellow workers. Epaphroditus was one of the key leaders in the Philippian church. He may even have been the pastor. He uses it here in this verse in chapter 4. He refers to a man named Clement. We don't know who he was exactly, but he obviously seems to have an association with the Philippian church as well, and is also considered a fellow worker. In other places, Paul uses this term fellow worker to describe Timothy and Titus and Priscilla and Aquila, Mark, Luke, and others. These are all key people, obviously, in the early church. And here he puts Euodia and Syntyche in the same group. And it's a very simple phrase, fellow workers. But to me, there's a depth there. To me, there's like an honor that's associated with being a fellow worker. In one sense, Paul considers all these people as being fellow workers alongside himself for the cause of the gospel. So that, in a sense, really makes it an honorable role. So before we get into the problem that he's bringing up, I want to make this point, and that is this. It is a privilege to work together with other Christians in making the gospel known. To work together with other Christians in making the gospel known. The phrase fellow workers reminds us that as Christians, there is a gospel work that we are all involved in. Paul used this phrase to speak of people who worked with him in some fashion. But I don't think being a fellow worker is limited just to these people. I mean, Paul was working to make the gospel known. He was starting churches. He was witnessing. He was teaching. He was exhorting. He was admonishing. He was encouraging. He was warning when necessary. He was being careful to be an example of someone who was pressing on after the Lord. He was also an example of how to love and serve other people. And everyone who was doing the same thing in some fashion was a fellow worker with him. And I think that phrase still applies. I think every believer who is serving the Lord in some way is a fellow worker. So we're working together in the service of our Lord. And I think the very fact that Paul includes these women as examples of fellow workers help us to see that there's a variety of ways to serve the Lord and to serve his church. So, I mean, many of the others that Paul identified as fellow workers were preachers. That would not be the role that these women would have, but that does not mean their role was not important. Their role was significant, very important, just as vital to the spread of the gospel as these other men, because they're grouped in the same category. They may have hosted churches in their homes. They may have taught ladies in the church. They may have served in practical ways like helping the poor or those in prison. But whatever they did, and we don't know what they did, but whatever they did, they were just as much fellow workers as Epaphroditus, who very likely was their pastor. They were just as much a fellow worker in the cause of the gospel. So the Lord has given multiple gifts to his children. We have multiple interests. We have many different opportunities that vary among us. But any way that we serve the Lord makes us one of the Lord's fellow workers. Okay, so let's look now at what we can learn from Paul's admonition to these ladies. Point B. It is a responsibility for fellow workers to pursue same-mindedness with other Christians in the Lord. In verse 2, it says they are to be urged to live in harmony in the Lord. The word translated as harmony in New American Standard literally means to have the same mind or to think the same thing. Paul uses the same term back in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. It's the same word. What he's doing here is making a particular application of that to these two women. So what he has in mind is clearly a big deal. Another thing that tells that this was really important is that he asked a person identified as true companion to help these women. We have no idea who this true companion is. We know it's a man because the words are in the masculine gender, but otherwise there's no specifics about who he is. So basically, it's an affectionate title for a man who had worked alongside Paul in some fashion as a fellow worker in advancing the gospel, and again, seems to have a close connection with the Philippian church. But in the process of this man's ministry, he had proven himself to be true or to be faithful, to be somebody who could be trusted. This gives us another example of an important ministry that believers can have. At times, there are fellow Christians who need someone to come alongside to walk through something with them. I mean, the circumstances of where that need can come up really are as varied as life itself. I mean, there's so many different things that we deal with in life. But there are times that we all need help. There's times we need people to walk with us through particular trials or particular circumstances, whatever they are. And so that's another important role for fellow workers, to help other fellow workers, to come alongside and help. And Paul is calling this particular man, these people, these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, they need some help right now. And I'm asking you if you could come alongside and help them walk through this problem. So what was the area of need for them, for Euodia and Syntyche? Well, we don't know for sure, obviously, but I think that's a good thing that we don't know, because that gives us some broad categories that we can consider and make some applications for ourselves. And I think there's at least two broad categories where fellow workers can be challenged in. First one is this: be on guard against compromising the gospel message. Be on guard against compromising the gospel message. The call for Euodia and Syntyche to think the same thing can have application to what they believe. This is a good possibility because, as we've already noted, Paul has recently given some warnings about this. The warnings had to do with people who were trying to add circumcision as a requirement to the faith, and the warnings had to do with professed Christians who actually become enemies of the cross of Christ. And, you know, obviously their permissive lifestyle was showing that their God had become their appetite and so forth. They were set their minds on earthly things. He has just given some very sober warnings here. And so right after that, then, he brings up this situation with Euodia and Syntyche. So it's possible that these two women were listening to what these teachers had to say and were beginning to incline that direction. But if they did that, then they would no longer be thinking the same thing in the Lord. They would not be understanding the gospel in the way that all Christians need to understand the gospel and apply the gospel. They would be thinking in ways that were in opposition to the gospel. They would not be thinking the same thing. These women had clearly played an important role in the ministry of the gospel, and they were well thought of within the church. They were well thought of by Paul. And this reminds us that no one is immune from getting off track. Nobody is immune from getting off track. The temptation to compromise the gospel in some way is an ongoing temptation in every generation, in every culture. There are always pressures. There's always people. There's always situations that we are in where the temptation is to compromise, what we know to be true. So this is an ongoing temptation for all of us at all times. And so we have to be aware of that, that's a real temptation that nobody's immune to. There are ways that we help each other in that. I think just by the virtue of the Bible study groups, the fellowship groups that we have, as we read Scripture and talk through Scripture together, I mean, that helps keep us accountable, so to speak, of here's what the Scripture says, here's what it means. And I mean, that's a way. Another way is when we imitate the believers in Berea in the book of Acts, they are described as being noble-minded, and they are described that way because they would check out whatever Paul said to make sure that that was really biblical, that it was scriptural what he was saying. So you guys have that opportunity as well and that responsibility to check out what I'm saying, to check out what other teachers are saying, to make sure that it's consistent with the Scripture. In those ways, we kind of hold each other accountable in that way, so to make sure that we have the same mind, that we are thinking the same as far as what the truths of the gospel are. So that's part of our responsibility as fellow workers. Another one is this, is that we need to be on guard against holding grudges which can disrupt the fellowship. Be on guard against holding grudges that can disrupt the fellowship. So the other possibility for Euodia and Syntyche is that they were having a disagreement that had grown into a significant conflict with one another. I mean, when those things happen within a church, It is very easy for other people within the church to line up and take sides. And next thing you know, you have a conflict that is affecting the whole church. And this obviously is one that had become known. Paul knew about it. I mean, this had become a known issue, whatever it was. And if it was a conflict, it's something that it already had, that there was already evidence of that. And Paul knew that was a problem. So the idea of same-mindedness here in the Lord applies to the idea of living in unity with one another under the lordship of Christ. So in the church, I mean, yes, we are Christians, but Christians still sin. And we can easily sin against each other in all kinds of ways. Now, a lot of the sins we can overlook. Scripture says, love covers a multitude of sins. So there are lots of times, a multitude of times, when somebody does something towards you or says something towards you or acts in a certain way, and love can cover that. You just move on. I mean, it's not something you need to bring up. It's not something you need to talk about. But love covers a multitude of sins. But there are other times when the conflict is significant enough that we need to talk about it. Because if we don't address it, that it can easily be, we can easily turn into bitterness, holding grudges against other people. And if other people, again, know what's going on, and it's kind of hard to keep these things secret, then it can have a chilling effect on the whole church. So Paul is telling these women, don't run away from the conflict. You need to address it. One of the things that oftentimes people do is to run away from the problem. He says, don't run away. You need to address it. I want you to address it here. And so they were to do this. This past fall, we studied together on what it means to be a peacemaker. And there were all kinds of really, really important principles. I just want to remind you of a few of them. One of the foundational principles is that in any conflict, is that we begin by taking responsibility for our own actions first. That means the way Jesus described it was you start by taking the log out of your own eye first. That's where it starts. Until we do that, we are not prepared to talk with another person about their sin or their part in the conflict. You always start with your part. You always start with what's going on in your mind, in your life. That's where you begin. Another thing that I wanted to point out from the study is the principles related to forgiveness. And one thing that was listed for us was that whenever you forgive someone, you are making four promises. Now, let me mention this. There's a couple different aspects of forgiveness. We are supposed to forgive those who sin against us, generally speaking. So even if they don't come to you and say, I was wrong, I shouldn't have said that or done that, whatever it might be. We have an obligation to forgive. If someone comes to you, then that's more of a transactional forgiveness, so to speak, because it's kind of a face-to-face conversation that's taking place. And that's great when that happens. It doesn't always happen that way, though. But we're still called to forgive. So he says, so in the Peacemaker study, when we forgive, we're making four promises. First, we are saying by God's grace that we are not going to dwell on this incident. By God's grace, I am not going to dwell on this incident. Second, we are saying that we will not bring up this incident again for the purpose of using it against that person. There can be times where it needs to be brought up again for other reasons, but you don't bring it up to use it against that person because you've forgiven them. Third, we are saying that we will not talk to others about this incident. You've forgiven them. So you don't go telling everybody else what so-and-so said or what so-and-so did. And fourth, we are saying that we will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Those are really practical and very important promises that we make, again, by God's grace, whenever we forgive someone. And if we don't do that, if we don't follow up on those promises, we end up very easily becoming bitter against other people. But as fellow workers, we have an obligation to stand against bitterness. Instead, we're to pursue same-mindedness with other Christians in the Lord. The last thing that Paul says related to being fellow workers in the gospel is this. It is a great encouragement for believers to know that all of their names are written in God's eternal heavenly register. So look again here at verse 3. He says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So as a further reminder about the blessing of being a believer and being a fellow worker in Christ, Paul reminds them that their names are in the book of life. Their names are in God's register of who are his children. Now, there's several reasons that I want us to think about on why Paul would include this phrase about the names being written in the book of life. First, it's a reminder that we are all one in Christ. We have the same Savior. We serve the same God. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We are equally citizens of heaven. So what is going on with Euodia and Syntyche is important, and their fellow believers need to help them, but we need to recognize that we are all in this together. Our names are all written in the same book. So there is, another aspect of we are brethren together in that sense. The second thing, I don't believe that God gave Paul any special insight into whose names were written in the book of life. We are told that at some point Paul was raised up to the third heavens. I mean, he apparently had some amazing revelations given to him that he was not allowed to talk about. I do not believe that one of those revelations was God said, "Look who's in the book." I don't think that's part of what was going on there. So I don't believe Paul had any insight into whose name was in the book. The reason he could say these people were in the book of life is because he had seen the fruit of their life. He had seen clear evidence that Jesus Christ was their Lord and Savior. And that would, of course, be encouraging to Euodia and Syntyche. It would be quite sobering, I think, to have the Apostle Paul address you by name regarding a particular sin in your life. I've wondered how this would have played out. I mean, Epaphroditus is the one who delivered the letter. He knew what was in the letter. So when he got there, they were either going to read it the next Sunday together, or at some point they were going to read the letter together. I just wonder if he went up to Euodia and Syntyche and said, "You need to know so that you're not surprised. Your name is listed here." I wonder if he went to the true companion and says, "Paul's given you a responsibility to help them with this." I kind of would not be surprised if he gave them a heads up. Because if you're sitting there and your name is mentioned, there was a lot of positive ways here, but it's also the negative way. I mean, how are you going to take that? You're going to get up and stomp out because you're all upset? That's exactly the wrong thing to do. So he may have prepared them. But Paul was preparing them as well by encouraging them. "You're my fellow workers. Your names are all in the book of life. We've been working together in the cause of the gospel." So he's encouraging them and challenging them at the same time. So he's setting them up for it to be able to listen and be able to hear it. But so that's what he does. He's trying to set them up to help them understand. And part of including the idea of a book of life, I think, would be an encouraging picture there. And the third thing, I mean, the very idea of God using the image of a book of life, I think, is meant to encourage. When we write something down, it's often so that we won't forget that particular thing. I mean, there is no risk that the Lord is going to forget those who belong to him. So it's not because God needs the book. I mean, he's not going to forget who the elect are. But the image of the book is to help us. The idea of a book speaks of permanence. It speaks of special blessing and favor toward those whose names are in the book. It speaks of God's special care for his elect, all those who are in the book. I like this quote. It's kind of an extended quote here that John Gill gave when he was talking about the idea of the book of life. He says, "It is the book of God's eternal purposes and decrees, divine predestination to eternal life. And this being called a book, and the names of persons being said to be in it, denote the love of God to his elect, his care of them, his value for them, his remembrance of them, and the exact knowledge which he has of them, as well as imply that his eternal election of them is personal and particular and is well known to him and is sure and unchangeable. It's a great privilege to be a part of the Church of Christ, to be fellow workers in the cause of the gospel. It's also a great responsibility. But even when we consider the responsibility, we are reminded that we belong to the Lord. So he will see us through the things that prove to be great struggles for us, so that as his beloved, we can stand firm. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that we have access to the gospel through your word. We thank you that we have access to your words, very specifically here. And Lord, I thank you for the reminder of the importance of love within the local church for fellow Christians. I thank you that there's so much evidence of that here in this church. I know I feel very loved, and I just want to thank you very much for the love that is here. And this reminds us of what an important thing that is. It also reminds us, I mean, in a good sense, of having joy and so forth, not just in what's happening in our life, but what's happening in the lives of one another. But also reminds us that there are issues that come up. There are problems that come up. There are things that we have to work through, whether it's trials, whether it's conflicts, whether it's challenges to what we believe. There's things that come up. Lord, thank you that we can be confident. Our names are in the book. We can be confident that you are working through with us on those things. We also thank you how you use fellow Christians to help us walk through those things. So, Lord, help us to be just aware and of the fact of being your fellow workers and of honoring you as we do that, and also loving one another as we do that. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I'm not lived the way that you call for me to live. But I also realize that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together now hymn number 285. 285.